received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, we would ask you would help us to understand the word that's before us that we will look at here in a few moments. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you sent on that day of Pentecost and how he's changed everything in the world since that moment. And we would pray that he would give us illumination, conviction of our sin, and comfort that we would need today, that he might lead us into worship, and that we might praise you better because of it. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we read the passage today for the gospel, so it's Acts chapter 2, 41 through 47. A professor sat down on his aisle seat on a Southwest airline flight. He was hoping that no one would come and sit in the middle seat. Now, if you've ever flown on Southwest, you can understand that point. But right near the end of the boarding, a lady started walking the aisle, and you know that I know what he was thinking, like, please keep going, keep going. But she plopped down right next to him. Somewhere in her mid-60s, she asked him, "What do you do?" as she started to make polite conversation. Knowing it would likely shut down the exchange quickly, he said, "Well, I teach ethics at a seminary." It didn't faze her. "What do you teach in particular?" "For the past few years, I've been working on economics, wealth, and poverty issues," he said. "Oh, you're a Christian and you teach economics, so you must be a communist," she said matter-of-factly. "Well, no, why would you think so?" "Because it's in the Bible," she answered. Two passages are usually on the tip of the tongue with this very common belief. One of them is in our text today, and one of them is in a couple chapters later. So Acts 2, 44 through 45, and Acts 4, 32 through 35. The first one says this, "And all who believed were gathered together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And the second one is like it, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Roland Boer begins the introduction of his book that he called Red Theology on the Christian Communist Tradition by saying, "All things in common," which is what we just read, has been the slogan of Christian communists for some 2,000 years. It originally comes from Acts 2:24 with a variation in Acts 4:32. But it was actually a Marxist, Karl Kautsky, who established that there is a distinct tradition of this form of communism inspired by these biblical texts as constituting the longest continuous form of communism in the world. Now that is quite a claim, and its popularity is eclipsed only by its boldness. Today we're going to look at and investigate what exactly is going on with these Christians in the early part of Acts. Now the first of our two verses comes immediately after Peter's first great sermon on Pentecost Sunday, after his command to repent and be baptized, and after we learned that 3,000 people were added to their number. The original number at the beginning of Acts is 120, and they were added that very same day. It clearly is part of the last unit of Acts 2, but we could ask, where does that unit begin? Well, you can make a good argument that begins with the statement of the numbers found in verse 41 and 47, because both have numbers, and both have the word added and the word day. There were added that day about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that makes a nice inclusio for the text. You might have noticed when we read the text that I started in the one right before the heading. Headings drive me nuts in these Bibles because they force you to not see what is actually the text you should be looking at as a whole. Verse 42 begins, they devoted themselves. And if you go and look at verse 46, you see day by day they're attending together. But the thing is, the word devoted and attending are actually the identical verb in the Greek. Furthermore, both verses speak about the breaking of bread. So those verses match up. Now from here it gets a little bit more difficult. If you compare words, you find emphasis being placed on all in verse 43 and then 44 through 45. Listen to this. Awe came upon every soul. And then a little later, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so if that's true, then it gives you the center, which is many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Keep that one in your mind. Many wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. That's if you look at it at the words. If you look at it with themes, you might have something like activities with teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, matching up with the temple courts and breaking bread. You might have then results with the outward results being fear, wonders and signs, matching the results of selling and distributing to anyone in need. And that would give you a center of everyone in the same place having everything in common, which happens to be the main idea for this sermon. So which one do you think I'm going to go with? You're not going to get it right. It seems to me that following the words is a slightly better alternative because it's more objective. If that's the case, then it's the first one that actually gives us a theological explanation for why the Christians were doing what they were doing. And as we move forward, you will see why I'm choosing to look at it this way, as it very much helps us understand both what is and what is not going on as it regards communism in Acts 2. So, let's get into this. Let's look at this claim that these first Christians were actually proto-communists, and that therefore communism is the biblical economic ideal. In order to get a handle on this, we need to define some terms. So let's start with communism. It's extremely important to ask when people hear the word communist today, what do they think of, right? You probably have two groups of people. One thinks of the Soviet gulags, the war machines of World War II in China, Russia, and so on, that swept away as many as a quarter of a billion people through starvation and incited revolution. The other, not wanting to look at the history of the political movement for obvious reasons, probably thinks of something like a commune, like perhaps a Jewish kibbutz, or medieval European ideas of a commonwealth or mercantilism, which are not identical even to one another, let alone communism. Well, according to the modern Oxford Languages Dictionary, communism is, quote, a political theory derived from Karl Marx, advocating class war and leading to a society in which all property is publicly owned and each person works and is paid according to their abilities and needs. Now, this isn't a terrible definition, but of course it isn't, probably deliberately so, making it crystal clear that it is the state that coerces all of this. You see, communism is a political idea of state control over property and wages and so on. Now, importantly, as the Google Ingram viewer demonstrates, the word didn't even exist until the 1840s. And I'll come back to this point a bit later when we talk about language. It's essentially coined by Marx and Engels. Karl Marx put it like this, from each according to his ability to each according to his needs. But of course, the questions become, what ability, what needs, and who gets to determine those? At this point, you have to understand that the communism of Marx and all of his followers was radically anti-Christian. His entire program was designed to create an entirely new kind of a world for an entirely new kind of human being by altering our economic and political institutions. It's basically a utopia forced and or manipulated upon the masses for their own good. This would in turn create less selfish and inquisitive and more altruistic and communal people. It was money, however, that ruined this goal, so he would take that temptation away from everyone. And this is the world that Gene Roddenberry tried to create for us in his Star Trek utopia. But he quickly found out that this makes for really bad TV, as the heads of NBC forced him to make changes to actually create a storyline with bad guys and greed and so on. Of course, his Federation would always be above all of that kind of stuff, or would it? Go watch Picard. Marx thought that as you took away the greed created by those nasty capitalist overlords and gave to man his need, that man would just be transformed. This follows one of his few literary mentors, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who said, "He who dares to undertake the making of a people's institutions must feel himself capable of changing human nature." This is itself rooted in the great principle that nature made man happy and good, and that society depraves him and makes him miserable. Thus, we will create a new society where the individual finds his life and being in the collective. I wonder, is that the collective of the Federation or of the Borg? This is a fundamental denial at the most profound and basic level of human depravity as taught in Holy Scripture. Now, of course, you can't just persuade people to give up their right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Only the ruthless application of state power will be up to that task. Private property, wage labor, competition, profits, they all have to go. The state will now be run by the dictatorship of the proletariat, workers unite, who would control it all through the state's newly found benevolent wisdom and omnipotence. That old song, harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding, right? So how has all this worked out every time that it's been tried anywhere on earth? It's always ended in utter failure with ruined lives, massive deaths, exploded economies, and obliterated civilizations. It's the single most destructive political force the world has ever known, bar none. Why? Because it attacks Christianity and thus reality at the core. But a claim was made earlier that the church was actually practicing communism. In fact, when you read these kinds of arguments, they usually go back further to Plato and his Republic. So I want to talk about that for just a minute here, and you're going to see why I do that as we go along. The first thing to mention is the obvious. It's simply anachronistic to use the term communism, a 19th century totalitarian political theory, for older ideas. Plato wasn't a communist, and he wasn't a capitalist. This is important because one of the tricks of all this is to redefine older ideas by using modern terms. To that, I want to say they have no business imposing this word onto anything found earlier than Marx, even if there are resemblances, because this word is loaded with very specific meaning, and they know it. Their purpose, of course, is to downplay the destruction that real communism always brings by co-opting better examples from earlier times. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that the seeds of communism weren't present long before Marx, at least in some aspects. Clearly, communal societies have existed since nearly the very beginning. Go read Plato's Republic. You find that, in fact, he does give an ideal communal city. But Plato is also simply doing a thought experiment. In fact, the city ends up becoming Atlantis in the Timaeus and the Critias, and we all know what happened to that. This is where he's trying to figure out in this book if there can be a balance between justice in a group and justice for the individual. That's his thought experiment. How can you treat, or can you treat other people rightly, and can this exist simultaneous to the fair treatment of yourself? So yes, Plato ends up describing a perfect city that has deeply communal ideals. However, to get there, he also shows that you have to have a balance with a free market society, including division of labor, free markets, stable money supply, and private ownership. Vitally, his ideal city is made up of three classes of citizens. It has ruler guardians, a larger group of warrior guardians who defend the city, and then a producing class that's made up of everyone else. Now listen to this. Those who cannot own property or accumulate any wealth in the Republic are the guardians, the ruling class. The exact opposite of what happens in modern communism and socialism, where it's actually the ruling class that has taken over power from the evil authorities before them that ends up owning everything. All you need to do is look at any modern politician, especially but not exclusively on the left, to see this is in action. These people go from having sometimes just tens of thousands of dollars to making a net worth that's in the nine digits, friends, by going into politics. It's a criminal syndicate money laundering racket. That's not what Plato gives in the Republic. He shows further that if you have a society that is only devoted in totality to the common good with no emphasis on the individual, that you must end up in necessity in a tyrannical, oppressive society where no individuals can be happy. That's something you never hear modern champions of communism with Plato discuss because it doesn't fit the narrative. Now, Acts is very obviously presenting us with something resembling a communal society. And yet all of this necessarily means is that there is some kind of shared participation by members of the group. That's all that of necessity it has to say, which of course is very much a Christian ideal. But this is not an example of true communal sharing, as Acts 2 and 5 is about a spirit of communal sharing rather than an actual commune. As Craig Blomberg and John Stott and others recognize, the verbal tenses used by Luke do not reflect a once and for all action, that this is the way it was and forever shall be, but rather it's an imperfect tense of verbs reflecting the periodic acts of charity as needs arose. This will be reflected in Acts 34 in the NIV translation when it says, from time to time, those who own land or houses sold them. Now, we might be able to explain even better what Luke is thinking as he writes this history for us. Curiously, scholars have argued that Luke is shaping the narrative here after Plato's Republic, specifically the guardians of the city, not the producing class who alone could own property. This includes the koinonia fellowship that's found in the distinctive communal arrangements of the guardians in the Republic. In fact, I would argue that this is why the center of this story is not the communal sharing, but the many wonders and signs being done through the apostles. See, this establishes their authority as God's guardians over this brand new city, if you want to call it that, the New Jerusalem, as John will later call it. It's the sharing of both power and the lack of goods that in the Republic makes the guardians' unity possible. But Luke is doing something more than Plato, because in his structure, the sharing and having all things in common pairs up with the motivation for it all. Most importantly, this sharing is not a totalitarian state imposing by fiat and force the redistribution of wealth. That's communism. What's going on in Acts is utterly different. The pair is that awe came upon every soul. Because of the wonders and signs being done by the apostles. That's why they were sharing what they were sharing. You could put it this way. God was continuing to do signs through the apostles, the guardians of the new city, in order that the voluntary sharing of goods and redistribution to any who are in need is arising out of the fear of God, not the fear of force of the state. And we can see a kind of picture of this in the Old Testament when all the people freely gave whatever was needed to the collective in order that the tabernacle of God might be created to be in their midst. The Lord commanded Moses, "Take from you among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, and so on." And then it says, they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, all who were of a willing heart. Luke, in fact, uses the identical language in verse 46. They were of a glad and generous hearts. Think of all the graces God has just shown this people through all the events of the Exodus. And then think of the graces God is now showing these Christians in Christ at Pentecost. In both of them, they had more than enough because the fear of God and the love that it generated for him changed their hearts. Indeed, just like with the Levites who were not to own property, and in the Republic with the guardians where it was the same, Luke is presenting us, and we're going to see this more clearly with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. He's presenting us with a leadership that receives what it lives on by the producing class. This is the kind of communal setting we find in Acts, not Marxism and not communism. Now, this would seem to include the food aspects of Acts in verse 46, which is in both Levitical law and the Republic, given for the guardians and the Levites only as it is needful, as an agreed-upon stipend, or as the contributions from animal sacrifices. On the two verses on the outer side of both of those food verses, the sharing and the communal living that was practiced, including attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes and receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And on the other end, verse 42, we find them being devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. I want to talk a lot about that next week. In the Republic, it was the guardian's job to concentrate on philosophy, training, and the affairs of the state. That's the parallel Luke, it seems, to be setting up, and will develop further as he tells us about the diaconate and elders later in the book. The leadership must be educated properly and wisely, which, by the way, is the exact opposite of the communist ideal, which is rooted instead in propaganda, dumbing down, revising history, and deforming education after the destructive ideals which deliberately supplant Judeo-Christian ethics and the God of the Bible. What we have in the church is the practicing of the only means of grace God has prescribed for well-regulated worship of him in the ordinary means of grace. Why do we continue to do the simple things in church when we gather as they did at the daily temple? Because that's what God requires in other places and has told us to do for our good. It's part of creating the ideal city. Like I said, I'll talk much more about this next week. Now, having looked at what Acts is, I want to change gears and return to thinking purely about communism and why it is that I'm taking the time to spend a whole sermon on this. There are a few things in this world that get me more upset than this mistaken idea that the early church was practicing communism. Why is that? It's because I understand the devastatingly destructive nature of this most wicked of all practical ideologies and how insidious it is as it fits in itself into new, unsuspecting generations. I want to tell you about something my great-great-great-great to the 13th time grandfather was involved in back in 1620. William Brewster was the pastor on the Mayflower, a deeply religious man who came here seeking religious liberty with his friend William Bradford from the persecution put upon them and other separatists by the Church of England. The economic system in use at the time, especially in the colonies, was called mercantilism. This is where businesses were operated for the benefit of the state. Now, yes, the business could make a profit, but the main purpose was to increase the power of the state. And this, of course, included imports and exports, which is the whole reason England allowed people to come over here in the first place. The corporation that paid for the Mayflower expedition, called the Merchant Adventurers of London, told the colonists that they needed to set up a mercantile system, a commonwealth, telling them to grow food together and share the produce equally. So they did that. They set up a common storehouse of grain, where all the people were supposed to take what they needed and put back what they could. Land was held in common and worked in common. There was no private property. It didn't have a name, but it really was a kind of ideal socialist commune that they were setting up. But after the first brutal winter in 1620, half of them were already dead. Over the next 2 years, the entire colony nearly starved to death. In fact, the same thing had happened 10 years earlier in Jamestown, where they were forced to eating shoelaces and rats. Bradford, the leader of the colony, decided upon a course of action that saved them all. He did what Captain John Smith had done at Jamestown. He simply gave everyone their own parcel of land, and using Paul's admonition, he said, "He who won't work, won't eat." and the plantation almost immediately prospered, and we celebrate them even to this day, except in 1619 circles, which I'll come back to in a moment. The problem was, under the Commonwealth system, there was simply no motivation for anyone to do anything. As he wrote in his diary, it bred confusion and discontent and retarded much employment that would have been for the settlers' benefit and comfort. Why would this be the case? Well, as someone has said, when everyone is entitled to everything, no one's responsible for anything. If you go to bed early or wake up late, or if you didn't work at all, you get as much food as the guy who's been working tirelessly all day long. It's an absolutely foolish thing to do, and it's rooted in a profound misunderstanding of human nature and how it works. A great example can be learned in a clever cartoon video some years back where Ronald Reagan schools Obama on communism. He tells him about a class a few years back where a student, happens to be Obama, proudly told the teacher on behalf of the class, a bunch of the other famous presidents and politicians, that, quote, "Socialism works, teacher." So the teacher says, "Fine, let's implement it. For the next test, all the grades will be averaged and everyone will receive the same grade." Class was happy. When they all got their grades back, they discovered that they all got a B. This made most of the students happy, but it really ticked off some because they had worked hard for an A that they actually got but didn't get a grade for. The result was that on the next test, those smarter and hardworking students decided not to study as much. Why should they? It wouldn't matter anyway. Meanwhile, the other kids didn't study at all, thinking that the smarter kids would pull them up again. The average grade this time was predictable, unless your name rhymes with Ernie Landers. They all got a D. The next test, they all got an F, and all that came of this utopian experiment was bickering, blaming, name-calling, and hard feelings. In fact, everywhere that this kind of nonsense has been implemented, it has resulted in the same outcome. And everywhere that communism has been implemented, it has resulted in devastation, starvation, and death. So a natural question arises, if it always fails like this, why do people keep trying it? Even more to our point today, how is it that has crept into the church and our reading of Acts? Well, there are more reasons than I will give now. I want to give you two to think about. It's this. Communism is a temptress and a chameleon. What is so seductive about communism and its more general label, socialism? How or why is it a temptress? Well, here's the question. Who doesn't want a utopia? As C. Bradley Thompson puts it, no more ego, no more self-interest, everybody working for the benefit of everybody else, peace, love, harmony. It's the fifth dimension Age of Aquarius song I just quoted. Look around, a Marxist will say. The powerful exploit the weak, crushing the majority's noble aspirations, your aspirations, just so they can have more. It's unfair and unjust. How much better if we just start over? Imagine, John Lennon said, no more possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. That's the Marxist dream. That's their utopia. But the reality is, it's a total dystopian nightmare every time. Bradford summarizes why when he says in his diary, the failure of this experiment of communal service was because we thought we were wiser than God. At the end of the day, that's it. And there isn't a single place in the Bible that even remotely promotes communist Marxism because its entire foundation is built on the hatred of God and the Bible. That is the core of what it is. And if you take that away, you no longer have communism, but you have something else entirely. This is one more reason why it's so wrong to call earlier things communism. This temptress is what I call a beastly millennialism. It's a deeply perverted form of chiasm or millennialism, where rather than God ruling on earth, the state, which has become God, becomes the omnipotent ruler. It's the second coming of the state, the Third Reich. I'll save the fascist for another time. It's a deeply overrealized eschatology in that it thinks it can change human nature by ushering in the utopia, whereas in the Bible, the utopia comes because God has already changed human nature, and he alone is able to rule over his already reconstituted and now glorified people perfectly through Christ. But communism is also a chameleon, I said. It changes its skin with the times. Too many people utterly fail to understand this. They naively think that Marxism and communism is simply an economic system that revolves around class warfare. It isn't. It's an economic system that revolves around changing humanity. And the only way that that can be done is through revolution. And when it sees that one tactic doesn't work, such as taking over nations through violent revolutions, it changes, like a chameleon changes its skin to fit the times. No longer is it confined to class warfare in our day. It is now promulgated in terms of race warfare, sexual warfare, word warfare. Postmodernism is at its heart a Marxist ideology that has given us critical race theory, queer theory, gender theory, and so many others. It redefines terms, infiltrates organizations, and seeks revolution, in this case by winning the word game. Thought police, Orwell called them, thought crimes, news speak. The official language of the totalitarian state with this highly abbreviated version of the English language, built chiefly by eradicating words so that you have nothing left to express any opinion but the orthodox ideas of the state. It changes history. The 1619 Project is a great example of this. It's pure unadulterated in Marxism, which has not so subtly chosen the year before Plymouth to tell its story. It does it through our educational institutions, the long march through the institutions, they called it. It does it through the media, through government, through bribes and blackmail. It bribes or compromises morally weak and foolish people desperate to make a name for themselves by massively enriching them and promising them the world if only they will act as puppets in government, the exact opposite, I told you, of the Republic. And it continues to do it through violence and subterfuge, as we see with Antifa and BLM, both profoundly communist organizations. The Babylon Bee and my brother's good friend, Jarrett Lemaster, has recently done a great little short called Woke Jesus, who's talking to his disciples. Let me give you a few of the gems. You have heard that it was said, hate your enemies, but I say to you, this is correct. And here's a handy little chart to help you understand who your enemies are. Based on Marxist intersectionality theory, cancel your enemies, curse those who bless you, and burn down the whole country if you don't get your way. It's a miracle. Jesus has multiplied the fish and loaves. No, my son, I've merely stolen it from the village over there. It's called wealth redistribution. Pretty sweet, huh? Would you like to be healed, my son? Yes, yes, thank you, Jesus. Fear not, for I have supported a new health care bill that will force you to buy insurance because I am a good person. The poor you will always have with you. This is because of capitalism. Eat the rich, eat the rich, eat the rich! The B is rightly connecting wokeism, intersectionality, critical race theory, and so much of the political nonsense taking place directly to Marxism and communism. And this is something that truly astonishes me, that so many Christians have not grasped this. Indeed, it is gaining great inroads into evangelical and reformed circles. Whereas communism used to be the confines of the most liberal left in the church, not anymore. People you would never have thought would buy into it are starting to do just that. It's astonishing and deeply troubling. All because we have failed to understand that communism is a chameleon. And I'm just going to say this. My hope, and I don't have much for it, is that it isn't worse than that. And it's worth mentioning that we have government documents that expand on Operation Mockingbird, which became a well-publicized covert CIA operation to secretly pay media to present a narrative of news that they told them to say. These documents tell us that they also deliberately infiltrated churches and pulpits. And I personally know a story of two well-known pastors who were doing a podcast when in walked two men who promised them that a very, very rich and famous evil man would pay for their entire ministry until the day they die if they would simply compromise on a few things they were telling the public. I also know a Christian podcaster who had the same thing happen to him. This is happening right now in our churches, in our evangelical organizations, and it's disgusting. For the remainder of our time, I want to return to the seminary professor that I used to start the sermon. He's the guy who had the woman on the plane tell him that he must be a communist. Dr. Jones addresses this in that piece. He gives several reasons that you should not take the examples in Acts as timeless models for you to follow. I'm ending this way because this is one of the mistakes that arises time and again from people reading this history book, and we need to have this mindset challenged throughout our reading of Acts. First, in line with this, we've addressed already, and we'll see it more and more as we go along, with different theological ideas that people take what they see in this book and they make it normative for the Christian today, rather than descriptive of what happened in the earliest days of the Christian church. But this is a narrative of history, friends. That's what Acts is. It's not a prescriptive command of the law. There are no commands here at all for us to follow. He likens doing this to this text, turning history into a command, to the history of King David committing adultery with Bathsheba and then saying, therefore you and I should do that. No, it's history, not a command. Second, the totality of Scripture, including Acts, is far more nuanced and in some places outright contradictory to communist reading. What does the Bible actually tell us to do? Everywhere people own private property. Jesus tells many parables about economic wealth and personal responsibility regarding it. Nowhere does God force people to give everything to a commune, effectively legalizing theft and stealing from other people. The biblical ethic is that out of the thankfulness of your hearts and because of what God has done for you, that when you see your brother in need, you give to him as if what you owned was his. How else could such love as Jesus has shown you personally respond? This is the opposite of communism, because it comes from a willing and thankful heart of the individual rather than the thunderous hand of the omnipotent state. I think the reasons many Christians don't like this and opt instead for a more forced ethic is quite frankly because they really don't believe that the gospel changes anyone. And perhaps whatever the gospel it is that they preach, in fact, doesn't. Third thing, he notices that what was going on in Acts was actually emergency aid. This is really important, okay? It's like the ripping of a hurricane or a tornado through a town, and everyone is so moved that the collective decides to do something to help. Thousands of people have just come to faith in Christ in one day. And so thousands of people who were going to go back home suddenly found themselves staying for a long time in Jerusalem. Now, understand, Jerusalem was not the city that it is today. 3,000 people would be a massive burden on a city like that. This would have created great need as they had no way to make any income. So as Jones says, it's one thing to provide aid in a time of need. It's another to claim that this is a timeless principle for us to follow all the time. And then finally, and most importantly, he says, Christians are not called to pursue economic equality. Rather, believers are called to promote economic justice. Now, I'll return to that in a minute, but let me talk about the perversion of this. This has been badly perverted by something called social justice and the social justice warriors of the neo-Marxist revolution. In typical news speak, they have taken a good principle and perverted it 180 degrees. They talk about diversity, equity, and inclusion. These are inherently Marxist ideals that have wormed their way into the middle management of nearly every level of society that we have, including Christian colleges, seminaries, and churches. Friends, Christianity is diverse, not like this, but in an e pluribus unum kind of way. Out of many, one. We are Christians, even though we may be Jew or Gentile, black or white, female or male. We're Christians. That's what we are. We don't call ourselves by these other things. We call ourselves Christians together. This woke diversity is the exact opposite. Only in highlighting and magnifying differences can there be any unity. This is why you must talk about African Americans or white Christian nationalists or the LGBTQRCVWXYZ churches. This is a bizarro Superman world. You know who bizarro Superman was? He looks like Superman, but he ain't Superman. This is coming from communism, and it's not a biblical principle. Its purpose is to divide and conquer, to subvert and enslave a new group of people, not create unity. When you understand that these differences are the basis for equity and inclusion, then you really start to see how twisted this is. Equity is not equality. It is forced, coerced redistribution of wealth and power, taking it away from supposedly a group X that doesn't, that has it, and quite often they often don't have it, and giving it to whatever group is popular that hour. That's the inclusion part. The most up-to-date iterations of this, these groups are increasingly morally degenerate and deviant. This is all rooted in a form of politically forced redistribution called getting even. It's the exact opposite of the forgiveness that Jesus tells us all to have. It's fueled by hatred, hard feelings, holding a grudge, and punishment. It is a perverted forgiveness that is not only forced, but forced upon people who didn't do anything personally, because group identification is all that matters. This is not found in Acts. This is not found in the Bible. This is not biblical. It is evil. Christians are, however, and listen carefully to this, to be greatly concerned with promoting economic justice, especially among the people of God. God doesn't particularly care how much money you have. He knows that there are pitfalls that can befall both the rich and the poor. If you use your power and wealth to harm others, then woe to you. If you've become rich because you stole from others, then woe to you. If you've chosen a life of poverty to minister to others, then good for you. If God blesses you with much wealth, then he expects you to be as generous with it as he has been in giving it to you. If you're poor because you've been marginalized, because others have held back wages or stolen from you, God wants his church not to behave like this. He would also have us as Christians involved in the world, in its politics, its government, to promote just laws that prevent it from happening in the larger society. Yes, God wants Christians to get involved in society and transform it. It's called our cultural image mandate to have dominion. God has kept you in this world for a reason. Go out there and do something. There is no such thing in the Bible as we're all supposed to be the same. This is self-sacrifice, selfless giving, and even some kind of legal tithe idea that he expects us to engage in. He wants this all done out of love, not force, fear of God, not fear of state or institutions or political retribution. Jones concludes, if we read Acts 2 and 4, as my seatmate in the airplane did, as teaching that all Christians need to be socialists or communists, and that we should feel guilty if we have more or less share in the pie than our brother or sister in Christ, we are misreading the text. I would encourage us not to focus on promoting some type of economic equality, but to try and focus on biblical justice. And I concur. Ronald Reagan once said, the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. Listen to this, because 11 of the most comforting words are found, if we will read them right, as the counter to actual communism. In Acts 2:44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Why is that so comforting? Because they knew the power and love of God and what he was doing in creating a new city, a new church through God's ordained apostles, who taught, led, and healed with wonders and signs the very power of Christ beginning that day at Pentecost. In fact, the only biblical ethic works is if people are actually born again, given new hearts to receive the new eyes, to see the loving, living God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit alone who changes the heart to compel them through love to share like this. Nothing else works. Communism is an evil, usurping God that tries to usher in utopia by force. Perhaps because the church has lost so much of the gospel in our day, communism has found a home here. But when the gospel is present, it is easily identified as the chameleon temptress that it is. Flee from this evil God and turn to the living God to know the power of helping and sharing and loving other humans from the heart of your own volition. It's the only thing that will save humanity from this continuing encroaching darkness. And remember, ours is a war not against flesh and blood, And we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that includes vain philosophies that masquerade and prance around as if they are Christian. I pray you will see rightly and not through the perverted lenses of Marxist communist revolutions and warfare, and not through the deceptions of do-gooders who try to make you think that a godless, vile philosophy is something God has installed as his ethic anywhere in the Bible. This is a big deal. It's destroying our civilization right now. This is the hour of our age for this to come to an end. Let's pray to God. Lord, you know how fired up I get about this one. And I'm just so concerned, so concerned. I'm so concerned even more that so many people that call themselves by your name don't get this. I would pray that you would help each of us to think very seriously about what it is we're looking at in Acts and to see how this perverted ideology has twisted your word so badly, turning it from you creating in us hearts that want to help one another out of love for you to people being forced against their will to redistribute their wealth by an omnipotent state. Those are the two roads that are set before us, and they are black and white, and we need help to be able to see these truths. I pray that I've done it justice today, Lord. I'm not perfect in the things that I say, but I think that this is right, and I would pray that you would help each of us to know what we've heard. Most of all, it is vitally important that each person here knows that the only way that this works is if they have been born again. They need to come to see and know the love and the power of God through Christ, his risen life, his sacrifice for them, what he did for them. And then each of us here needs to know and to remember again that if you would give that much to us, what in the world should we be giving to our brothers that are in need? Help us with these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.